And turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. A few notes about Zechariah chapter 8 is that the eighth chapter is divided into two sections. And the sections are divided, if you look at verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, and then that's the first section, it ends at verse 17, and then if you look at verse 18, then the next section begins, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying. And so those two phrases there separate out the sections. We're going to look at the first section this afternoon, but also another thing to note is that repeated through chapter 8 is the thus says the Lord of hosts 10 times. Dr. Leopold talks about this part of Zechariah chapter 8 as being the Decalogue. Well, not exactly the Ten Commandments, but 10 thus says the Lord of hosts. It's a formula that introduces a divine utterance. Now, there's other places in the Bible that God says things and doesn't say, thus says the Lord of hosts. But it's almost like Jesus, you know, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. This introduces a divine utterance, and there are 10 of them. And in my New King James Bible, everything's indented. The sections that go together, or the parts that go together, are indented. So as you look at chapter 8, you'll see the first introduction, the first formula, thus says the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 4 is the third one, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6 is the fourth one, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7 is the fifth. Verse 9 is the sixth. Verse 14 is the seventh. So there are seven, thus says the Lord, seven utterances in this section of Scripture. And as you go to verse 18, you'll see there's the eighth one in verse 19, the ninth one in verse 20, and then finally the 10th one in verse 23. So in the first section, there are seven, thus says the Lord, seven parts to this section. And in the second half or the second section, there are three. We're going to look at the first section this morning, and we're going to deal with seven of the divine utterances. Seven-point sermon. I've never preached a seven-point sermon, but don't worry. We won't be here till dinner time. You'll be home for dinner. It could be seven sermons. There's a lot of meat here, but we're going to go through these, and we're going to look at each one of these seven. Look at the tree, but I think we're also going to be impressed by seeing the forest that it stands for. Okay, so let's look at that first section, Zechariah 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. In truth and righteousness, Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for men or any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whatever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, a house of Judah, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Friends, the reading of God's word, may he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, and especially the believing of it. Amen. Well, our last sermon in Zechariah 7, was titled False Religion. The delegation from Bethany came to Jerusalem asking the priests and prophets in Zechariah 7 if they could stop the four feasts of fasting, four fasting dates. And you remember they received an answer they did not expect, not at all. Zechariah 7:5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? The New King James translates that very well, that last part. Did you really fast for me? For me? That is the Hebrew. That's the emphasis. We saw false religion was false in its very nature, was godless, was without faith. God rebuked their ritualistic piety because it was neither motivated by love for him nor directed to a concern for their fellow man. Chapter 7 confronted the Jews with their duty to think first about God and the well-being of others, which together are essential to true religion. But some may wonder, is that a bit unbalanced, this all this negative against the good works of God's people, or at least the intended good works of God's people? Is this really a bit one-sided, unbalanced in negative terms, chapter 7? You might say, well, of course we should be motivated by love for the Lord, a loathing of sin and a sense of duty to others. But the Bible often speaks of spiritual riches, you would say, for those who come to Christ in faith. Doesn't the Lord call us to receive blessings as we live and act for him? Doesn't the Bible talk about rewards for faithful service? What about Matthew 25:21? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Where's this emphasis? Well, at this point, I'm going to bring in a principle of interpretation that I've done this before for you. It's called the Paul Harvey principle of biblical interpretation. Yeah, I did make that up, so. But some of you might remember Paul Harvey was an ABC radio broadcaster back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. He had that golden radio voice, and he was a great, great storyteller. In his broadcast, he would tell a story that lasted about 10 minutes towards the end. There was longer before, but about 10 minutes. And these stories would carry a story of suffering and defeat that moved on to victory and justification. But he would not let you know the name of the person about which he was talking, whom he was talking about. So, for example, he would tell a story of a young man born in abject poverty, self-educated, failed at a lot of business. The love of his life at a very young age died before they could be married. He worked his way up. And though he was a failure in business, he ran for Congress and won, went to Washington, but then was defeated in his second term. Then he ran for Senate of the United States, and he lost that run as well. And then there was a commercial break in the broadcast. When Paul Harvey returned to the air, he tells us that this man that he was talking about, with so many defeats and discouragements and problems and issues, this man was finally elected the President of the United States, freed the slaves, unified the nation, and we know that he was speaking of Abraham Lincoln. But do you remember Paul Harvey's tagline? It's famous. The last thing he would say after he explained who this person was and the success that they had, he would say, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, we're going to apply that principle, the Paul Harvey principle, to Zechariah 8. Because if you think we know all about Zechariah and religion, and all we know about is up to verse 7, or at least in or chapter 7, rather, then you don't know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is found in Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter 7 contains God's reproof against Israel's false religion, while chapter 8 brings his positive incentive in terms of the blessings of true faith built upon God's covenant promise to his church. So why the change from false religion condemnation to a statement of true religion and true blessings? Well, the short answer is, I've already given it away in the title of the sermon and what I just said now. The God of the covenant. We find in chapter 8, over and over again, the covenantal language and formula, and especially in Zechariah 8:8. We read this: "They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." John Calvin comments, by these words, the prophet confirms what he has hitherto thought or taught, that when he now speaks of the renewal of the covenant, for the whole hope of the people depended upon this one thing, that God remembered his covenant which he had made with them. Dr. Leopold, in his great commentary on this chapter, wants to entitle the section, chapter 8, 1 through 17, as the renewal and completion of God's covenant. And right he is. The covenant, that was their hope. And that's our hope. And that's our only hope. So let's look at Zechariah 8, 1 through 17. Using those introductory formulas for divine utterance, thus says the Lord, to organize with the 7 points that we're going to go through. First of all, we're going to deal with covenant love, covenant execution, covenant blessing, covenant believing, covenant completion, covenant encouragement, and finally, covenant serving. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. We're going to pull out some things, but there's a lot in here that we could spend hours, and as I said, 7 sermons on. So let's start off, first of all, with covenant love. After the introductory formula in verse 2, we have the first statement. "I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her." That's the New King James. Now, this verse is a basic statement for the entire group of 10 utterances here. And the New King James translates it correctly, I am zealous. The King James has, I was jealous. Was there in the King James is wrong. This is the second service, the sermon that I've spoke out in disagreement with the King James. But the King James is wrong. New King James is good. I am zealous. The verb here is the perfect tense. It's what's called prophetic perfect. So this first utterance, as well as all the other nine that we find in this chapter, refer to things and graces that may start in some ways at this point in time, but are to be realized in the future. It has its small beginnings during Zechariah's day, but will continue to be fully realized in the future. And what is it that Zechariah is saying is happening then and realized fully in the future? Well, he starts off here by talking about God's covenantal love. So let's first of all look at the object of the love. The object of the love is Zion, right? He says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. What's Zion? Who's Zion? Well, Zion certainly could be identified with Jerusalem of that day, but it is a type. Its full antitype, which it signifies, is God's true church. The people of God. And we're going to expand upon this a little bit later. But when we're talking about Zion, ultimately we're talking about God's people of both Old and the New Testament. And then next, how much does God love his people? How much does God love his church? The New King James says, uses the word zealous and zeal and then zealous again. The King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version, the NIV, have jealous instead of zealous. I think I'm going back to the King James on this. I think they're right with the idea of jealous, but it's a zealous jealous. It's the, kind of the emphasis there. And that's why the repetition there, with great zeal or with great jealousy. Not just a little bit of jealous, not a little bit of zeal. But a lot. How much does God love his church and his people? With great zeal, with great jealousy. So this verse describes exactly the intensity of the interest of love which God manifests for his own. All the marvelous achievements that are going to be following in chapter 8 grow out of this common root. This love of God, this covenantal love. And just think about all the scriptures that say this. We could spend the rest of the time just going through the various biblical quotes of God's love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Here's a visual demonstration of it right before you. Jesus says, no greater love has one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. It says in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And lastly, in verse 2, we see the protective love of God. The New King James has, with great fervor I am zealous for her. The New King James has great fury. Other translations have great wrath. Wrath probably describes a lot of it. The fury of the King James is would be good. But fervor, I think, may be misunderstood. But it's great fervor, fury, and wrath. To whom is that directed? Well, it's being directed against those who would hurt the people of God. They then become not just the ones who are the wrath is extended to. They not only become our enemies, but also God's enemies, the enemy of the God of the covenant. How much does God love his church? More pointedly, How much does God love you, Christian? Remember, this love that God has isn't just for a faceless mass. It's for individuals. He loves you with this great, fervent, zealous love. He has a fury against those who oppose you and opposes his church. And so Zechariah 8 begins with grounding us as a church and as individual Christians in the covenant love of our God. Covenant love. Second point, the covenant execution. This is verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God is assuring the people through Zechariah that he will dwell in Zion among his people. Now remember the background to this promise here that is so important for them and important for us. God had designated the first tabernacle and the temple, then the temple in Jerusalem, as the only place where he vouchsafed to be found by men. Now, yes, during that time, during our time, God is omnipresent, okay? He is everywhere. But God was promising here in a specific way to be in the temple in a very special way. But then what happened? Before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar some decades before, Zechariah writes, God actually had withdrawn his presence from the temple where it appeared over the Ark of the Covenant. Ezekiel had visions, and in visions he saw the glory of God, that is the visible manifestation of his presence, rise up and depart from the sanctuary in the temple. Look at Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 11. You'll find that there. The withdrawal meant a suspension of the covenant relationship. But now, I am returned, the King James says, or I have returned, as the ESV says, or I will return, as the New King James has. They're all right, okay? I am returned, I have returned, and I will return. Remember, this is that prophetic perfect verb, this future verb, prophetic future. And so the promise is to Zion and to Jerusalem, but in a real sense, it is for the future. Jerusalem is still mostly deserted at this time, and the temple construction is probably 2 years away from completion. The result of God's indwelling among his people is described as actually being what God had always intended it to be, a moral transformation of the people resulting from their actual dwelling with him. God is dwelling with them, and they're dwelling with him. Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. It is a city of truth. The God of truth causes his people to be those of truth, the city of truth. Morning sermon, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, the Alethenos in the book of Revelation. But then the people become members of the city of truth. And then there's that parallel, the holy mountain. God's presence always means moral and spiritual renewal. John Calvin explains this. God is never idle while he dwells in his people, for he cleanses away every kind of impurity, every kind of deceit, that where he dwells may ever be a holy place. Therefore, the prophet not only promises here an external blessing to the Jews, but also shows that God performs what is far more excellent, that he cleanses the place where he intends to dwell and the habitation which he chooses and casts out every kind of filth. Now, we might ask, how is it that God executes the covenant? How does God work renewal today? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' prayer on the night of his arrest. Sanctify them in the truth. That's what Zechariah here is talking about. Sanctify them in the truth. And then what's the next phrase? Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. It's therefore the preaching and believing of his word, and in that, that God is present. Perhaps, once again, the classic example comes from Calvin and Calvin's Geneva. In the early 16th century, Geneva was infamous for its immorality. It was a terrible, terrible, immoral, sinful town. And there was a governing council of the city, and they wanted to clean things up. They did a lot of things, but it didn't have any impact, including their decision to join the Protestant Reformation. But as always true, a mere outward religious affiliation made no real impact on the situation. And then Calvin arrives in Geneva in 1536, and he begins running for office, reorganizing the government. But no, he didn't do that, did he? No. What did he do? He gets to Geneva, and what's he do? He preaches the word of God from the scriptures every day. It was difficult in the beginning, but ultimately Calvin's word, preaching, and God's word through Calvin began to transform the city. James Montgomery Boyce describes the impact of Calvin's ministry. Calvin had no money, no influence, and no weapon but the word of God. But he preached from the Bible every day, and as he did, under the power of his preaching, the city began to change. As the Genevan people acquired knowledge of God's word and allowed it to influence their behavior, their city became a model city from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, Great Britain, and the New World. There has probably never been a better example of the extensive moral and social reform than the transformation of Geneva under John Calvin, and it was accomplished almost exclusively by the preaching of God's word. That city of truth, that holy mountain of God. The renewal that Geneva experienced on a civic level also takes place in the lives of individuals, in us, through the power of God's word. And so, God covenantally executes his plan for his people. Covenant execution. Third point, covenant blessing. Verses 4 and 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And here we have the promise of blessing, speaking of prosperity and peace. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel. I'm not turning into Joel Osteen here, not saying, you do this and this and this and you're going to be a millionaire and have, a four-car garage and big mansion and swimming pools and all that kind of thing. Now, that's not what we're talking about. We discussed that, by the way, last time in Zechariah 7 when we talked about false religion and pointed out that God is not a cosmic toaster. Don't pull him out, plug him in for a want that you have, and up it pops, and you put the cosmic toaster away. No, that's not what we're talking about. However, the Bible speaks of God's blessing upon his people. I'm working on another sermon, not in this series, but on the curse from Galatians. And when we go to that sermon, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28 is filled with curses for disobedience. But it begins with blessings for obedience. There's curses, but there's also blessings. God does bless his people. He blesses them physically, materially, spiritually, in time, and in eternity. The pastor talked about prayer, and we can pray for certain things, and we can pray for those things. There was a sermon several weeks ago that Pastor preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about things. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? What? You know? No. The money verse of that section, Matthew 6:33, is, but seek ye, I'm going to do the King James, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then how does it go? And all these things will be added unto you. So there is blessing, but it's blessing in the right order. This promise talks about Jerusalem filled with old people and children. It addresses some of the anxiety of the men of that day. They looked on the future as dark, as dismal, not a place to grow old, and certainly not a place to have children. Where have you heard that? You hear that today. Oh, we're not going to have children because things are going to be so terrible, and this is a terrible place. And no. What God is saying through Zechariah here is no. There is a blessing. This will be a result of God's return. First, there are truth and holiness, and then follow peace and prosperity. Even the elderly, even the Randys and Carls of the church will be there with our staves in our hands, for sure. But we'll be there. And young children, that's a picture of great blessing that we're given. Another lovely picture of the promised blessing to Zechariah and the people of that time, but especially to us in this age of the gospel. God covenantly blesses his people. Covenant blessing. Fourth point, covenant believing. Now listen to this verse. This is verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? So we have all these promises of blessing that God is going to give us, but they seem unbelievable, don't they? They seem marvelous in our eyes. I mean, how can you believe this? God's promises call upon his people to exercise faith in him, a faith response. At this point, the point of verse 6 is where God challenges the people of Jerusalem to believe these extravagant claims. In the midst of these promises to bless comes a challenge to trust God, believing in his word. It's hard for us to believe God's promises, because they involve far more than could naturally be achieved. I think I've used this, and I think Steve has used this in the past. Remember Acts 12? Peter is arrested, he's imprisoned, he's waiting execution, and what do the good people of God do? They have an all-night prayer meeting. Lord, please save Peter. They're praying and praying and praying. And God sends an angel, and he escapes. He's released miraculously. And he goes to the very house where they're having the prayer meeting. They're all praying. No answer. Rhoda, we're praying. Go answer that door. She does. It's Peter. Shuts the door. Goes back in. It's Peter. What? Look, we're praying for Peter's safety and salvation. So go. They finally let him in. And it's interesting the way that Acts 12 story ends, Acts 12, 16. When they finally saw him, they were amazed. They've been praying all night, and he comes, and they're amazed. Oh, how about that? Prayer does work, doesn't it? Yeah, okay. This shows how difficult it is for us really to believe what we profess about God. But this kind of belief is challenged in Zechariah 8:6. This kind of unbelief God is challenging in Zechariah 8:6. He's made great promises and he acknowledges they may seem marvelous, that is to say, impossible, but only if we're thinking according to human standards. If they would only think about what God can do instead of what man can do, then they would be eager to believe. Indeed, it seems that the Lord anticipated their temptation to unbelief as he's presenting these utterances, and he deals with that in the third stanza there, the third utterance. A central reason to believe God from Zechariah 8 is that phrase that we've pointed to that heads each of the following promise of blessing. Thus saith the Lord, as the King James would have it, thus says the Lord of hosts. That's important. It's almost like a drumbeat through 10 times in this chapter, 7 times in our section. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Over and over and over again. Why? Because it points to God's sovereignty in things, in the affairs of the world, in the affairs of your life. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. So we might ask ourselves why it occurs over and over. Well, surely it's meant to be an aid to our faith. As if the prophet was saying, before you hear this next promise, I'm going to give you something maybe seem marvelous in your eyes, but before I make the next promise that you could hardly account as possible, let me remind you that it's the sovereign Lord, the Lord of hosts, who speaks. God's word is backed up by his sovereign might, a point which is made particularly clear by Jeremiah. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:17 prays, Aha, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And God replies to that prayer of Jeremiah in verse 27, and he concurs with his assessment. He says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer is, nothing's too hard for him. No, not at all. Now, the answer is nothing's too hard for God, but the problem is that we imagine what is possible according to men. That's the way we look at things sometimes in life, not what is possible to God. And so there's the reason to believe. God is not like us. Nothing is too hard for him. He is the Almighty Lord, and what he promises, he brings to pass. These are great promises, and these are great reasons to believe. God is sovereign and almighty, able to do all that he says. God covenantally strengthens the faith of his people. Covenant believing. Then number 5. Covenant completion, verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The city had been depopulated after the Lord abandoned it. And with his return, people came to serve him again. And this pattern of blessing describes how the church is built up today. A lot of times we measure success merely in terms of the final blessing, the ingathering of many people. But the true and lasting blessing starts with God's presence in the church. This is why our first priority must always be to worship him rightly, to teach his word faithfully. The result is spiritual prosperity and peace so that God's people grow in faith and enjoy a loving community. So it was for Jerusalem of old. God's promises assured the success of the Jews' venture to restore God's city. And they were building the temple. But would that be in vain? No. For God would come to dwell there, and his coming would have great effect of purifying and transforming the city, producing peace and prosperity. And God would gather many from the east and the west and add to their numbers. And the Lord concludes with that great covenant promise that we talked about in the beginning of the sermon, Zechariah 8:8. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. God renewing his covenant with the people. Now, normally, this would be rendered, they will be my people and I'll be their God. But here, the Lord adds that he'll be faithful and righteous to them. And this is another reason to believe and trust in God. He's ever faithful. He's ever faithful. And it's his very nature to be true to his word. And the same is true to his righteousness. And so these are great promises. So the question naturally arises, so when and in what sense are they fully completed? Fully completed. Well, the promises showed that the restoration in Jerusalem and of the temple would be a success. The religion of the fathers would be reestablished, and the city and the nation would be greatly increased. There would be periods of great blessing, where in fact, and those blessings were in fact achieved in the years ahead. After Zechariah's time, Nehemiah comes, they build the walls, and in the centuries leading up to the birth of Christ, Jewish society would be revived in Jerusalem. Yet, we have to admit that nothing quite like the picture of these verses was ever fully realized. How then, therefore, are we to see the promises fulfilled? Well, as you look at two different groups who believe in the Bible, you have the dispensational view as to how these promises are going to be fulfilled. The dispensationalists believe that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. They believe that the Old Testament Israel does not find its fulfillment in the New Testament church at all. And they hold that these promises must be physically fulfilled in the future, either in a Jewish restoration yet to come after Christ's return, when they believe he will reign upon the earth for a literal 1,000 years. But then there's the covenant view, the covenant theologians' view, that assert the Old Testament Israel finds its fulfillment in the New Testament church. And biblical support for this view abounds, and I could spend too much time on this. The Apostle Paul refers to the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God, and is teaching that Christians have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, Romans 11:17. And so according to covenant theology, Zechariah's promises have references to Christ's church, and they are fulfilled in this great age through those who have entered the church. The church is the true temple of God, in which God keeps his promises to come and dwell by his Spirit. It's in the church that God brings spiritual prosperity into the church. Even now, he is bringing in the nations. The ultimate fulfillment of all these promises is on the return of Christ, to gather all of his people into God's eternal house at the end of the age. But the vision of future Jerusalem we saw in chapter 2, if you can go back and think about that, supports the view that these promises are fulfilled in the church. This isn't something, and it's not a new idea in Zechariah 8. We talked about it in Zechariah chapter 2. That vision showed Jerusalem as a city without walls, with God present as its glory, and with a wall of fire around it, into which we are told many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. It's very similar to the language here in chapter 8. That's chapter 2, verse 11 that I just quoted. The idea of them coming from the east and from the west is echoed in chapter 8. It's difficult to envision all of this in terms of the earthly city of Jerusalem, but it fits the New Testament description of the church very well, which is often described in the New Testament as the true and spiritual Jerusalem, Galatians 4:25 and 26, Hebrews 12:22. Now, before we move on, the point is not that Zechariah's generation of Jews was involved in something merely symbolical. No, not saying that. Far from it. They were involved in the very work that leads through the church to the eternal city in heaven. God states here his ultimate intention towards those Jews, these Jews who labored in redemptive history. There is a straight line from what Zechariah and his colleagues did by faith to the to its continuance in the Old Testament church during the time of Jesus, to Jesus' fulfillment of the dispensation and its obligations, and through him to the present age of the ingathering into his church. And it will undoubtedly extend, undoubtedly, to our glorious dwelling with God in heaven. Here all of us join in the same work until the end of days, when God's city will shine like the brightness of the heavens. God covenantally will bring his work to full completion, covenant completion. Point six, covenant encouragement. This is the longest part of chapter 8, this sixth utterance, and so I'm not going to read all of it, but it complements and builds on the covenant completion section that we just talked about, covenant encouragement. Verse 9 begins this section with, "Let your hands be strong." And verse 13, the last verse of this part, ends this with, "Let your hands be strong." Same thing. The Today's English Version, Good News Bible, has, "Have courage. Let your hands be strong. Have courage." Sort of reminds you of what Joshua said, Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous," is verse 7, "that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." So what is the setting in Zechariah, this section of Zechariah 8? It's the completion and rebuilding of the temple, as verse 9 points out. God's going to prosper them in so many wonderful ways. The temple will be built. God will complete all that he has purposed to do. Therefore, they can be strong and courageous. The temple's going to be built, and that's the reason for you to be strong and courageous, because God has promised it. The Israelites would inhabit the land under Joshua. Therefore, Joshua could be strong and courageous and not fear. What about us? Can we be strong and courageous? Yes, we can. We can be strong and courageous. Why? Because we're such a smart group of people, aren't we? We're good-looking, smart, rich. No. Not at all. We can be strong and courageous because God will fulfill his covenant promises and complete every part of them. I've told this story before. I'll use it again. Back at Providence PCA, this is now 40 years ago or so, an elderly couple would leave after the morning worship, and I'd greet them at the door, and I'd say, "How are you doing?" And they would say every single week, we had this routine going, "How are you doing?" And they would repeat back to me, "We're doing great. We read the last chapter of the Bible, and guess what? We won. We won." Yes, indeed. God covenantally encourages his people. This is covenant encouragement, knowing that God will and to work his good pleasure. The last section is covenant serving. Now, there is a contrast. There's a link with this last section with chapter 7. And there's a contrast between the reproofs of chapter 7 and the promises of chapter 8. But they both serve the same end. Chapter 7, if you remember, defined true religion as justice, mercy, and compassion. And in this section of part of chapter 8, we find similar terms and similar ideas. It's the same emphasis. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days, I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, These are the things you shall do. And now here we come with to the parallel of chapter 7. These are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. Once again, we find that true godliness, or true religion rather, is found in godliness with truth and love as the pattern of our lives. And as we noted when we did Zechariah 7, we quoted James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. God covenantally blesses his people in service. Covenant serving. The covenant God hates and condemns false religion, but he blesses in wonderful ways true religion by those who love him in the covenant love. And he does this through his covenant, the covenant love, covenant execution, covenant blessing, covenant believing, covenant completion, covenant encouragement, covenant serving. And now you know the rest of the story. Amen.